That was a blessing. Thank you. You could have kept on singing. That was refreshing. We are a very privileged congregation. We have a lot of beautiful young people. A lot of young people here. Bless you. That's a blessing.
Amen.
Yeah. It's a lot of potential, a lot of opportunity. May the Lord richly bless you and them. Okay, as we think of continuing on, I'd like to just, for a few minutes, remind us of something we all know, I think, but I think of the picture of Balaam and Balak on the mountaintops. I think Numbers 23, his reference is made. We know that Balak sent over for Balaam and had him come. He wanted him to curse God's people. And I've just had to meditate on this over the years, how as Balaam was speaking there, he says, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." But anyway, the picture we have there is this heathen king climbing up to the mountaintop and looking down in the valley on the children, the people of God spread out there. And I've had to wonder how many other kings besides Balak did that. How many of them heard. We know that there was something talked about because Rahab, 40 years later, she when those spies came to Jericho, she said, "We heard what the Lord did to Egypt, how he dried up the Red Sea." This was 40 years after it happened, and they were still talking about it. So I just had to wonder how many of those kings made the journey up the mountain, how many different people heard about those things that God did among his people and for his people, and made the journey up to the mountain and looked down over the people of God and wondering, what's unique about these people? What's so unique about them? And I'm sure that they had to conclude that it had to do with that cloudy pillar in the midst of the camp. It had to do with the presence of God among them. It was their God. That's what made these people unique. That's what made them a powerful testimony. That's what made them glorious. The glory that was there, the beauty and the holiness, everything was because of God. So may we never lose sight of that. We can't have the right church put the right things in place in our own strength. Unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. So just a reminder of those things, and I want to remind myself as much as anyone, but was also wanting to remind us of in Acts chapter 2, we have the Pentecost, day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out there, and the church was birthed in a very powerful and beautiful way with much glory and power. We could follow this through the book of Acts, and there's just a lot of beautiful things happening. But the church is birthed there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and it's not long. It goes out, and the effects of what happened at Pentecost is going out. And there's a glorious testimony going forth, and the power of God is being revealed through the moving of the Holy Spirit. But something else happened pretty directly after Pentecost. What was that? What else happened? Persecution. So it wasn't long. I mean, it was pretty directly after the church was birthed. Immediately, the persecution started. And initially, it was the Jewish leaders trying to squelch out this new movement of Galileans, they called them, and Nazareans, and followers of Jesus, followers of the way, different things they were called. And so the Jewish leaders were trying to suppress this. And then as it grew and expanded into the other nations and lands, we see then that the Roman Empire rose up to try to squelch into the church, to try to suppress it and push it down. And we think sometimes sometimes we think that, you know, I'm not sure why the Lord chose the timing he did to establish his church, but he did. And it was in an environment that was, there was a tremendous need there, but it was not, if we look at some of the culture of the Roman Empire, it sounds a lot like today, actually, and even worse in some ways. It's just sobering to remember that. But in the middle of persecution, in the middle of this Roman Empire, this Roman culture, the church not only survived, it grew, it expanded, and it grew, and it grew. And it's an exciting story. Doesn't that thrill you? That's the message. We have the same Lord, the same Holy Spirit, the same gospel message, the same Word of God. Whew, come on. Amen? That's exciting to me. So there is no... someone has said that the early church had persecution, prison, and poverty, but they had power. And now we have prosperity, prominence, and pride, and we're powerless. So Lord, help us in that. But what was the culture of the Roman Empire like? I just want to remind us of that briefly. They had some interesting things. They believed and they taught evolution. Sometimes we don't realize that. They taught evolution. They had slavery. And actually, that was one of the outstanding characteristics of the early church, is that it didn't have the different levels of culture and society. It had people from all levels, and especially the slaves. It was made up. So it's a powerful testimony. But they had they believed in evolution. They had divorce. Divorce was fairly common in the Roman culture. Most marriages were arranged by parents, and often there was a considerable age difference between husband and wife. If marriages were unhappy, divorce was considered proper in Roman society. And remarriage occurred sometimes four or five times. Early Christians, however, did not permit divorce. The Romans worshipped numerous gods. They had abortion. Here's one for you. Roman fashion and cosmetics. Roman women arrayed themselves with gowns made of very expensive, clingy, imported materials, such as silk, and adorned their bodies with jewelry. They arranged their hair in elaborate hairdos with curls, bangs, and ornate braids, even dyeing their hair or wearing imported wigs. They painted their lips, applied black eyeshadow and false lashes to their eyes, and smoothed their white powder and rouge, I think I'm saying it right, on their faces. Anyway, so we don't think of that sometimes when we think of Roman culture. Another one was the public baths. They were one of the meeting places of Roman society. At first, they were segregated, men and women having their own bathing areas. But by the second century, mixed bathing was customary. In sharp contrast to their Roman contemporaries, Christians were concerned with modesty. Entertainment. Wealthy Romans had much leisure time, which they filled with entertainments that pleased and excited the flesh. At luxurious banquets, the feasting could last for 10 hours, as diners lay on their couches and ate 20 or more courses. The theater was a favorite pastime of upper-class Romans as they watched the actors portray immorality and crime. Rich and poor alike flocked to sporting events in the arena. Competitive chariot races often resulted in the death of the driver. Animal fights were brutal and bloody. Soon this carnage was not enough for the spectators, and the violence of the games increased. And on it goes. But that's the culture of Roman society that they grew up in. And not only, I was challenged in reading Bruce Shelley's book, which had been a Protestant writer on church history, but his, I forget now, I can't think of the name of his book, I'm sorry, but he has a book on church history. And in that book, he said this quote, that the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. We don't think of that normally, but think of that a little bit. That was his evaluation as he studied church history, and especially early church history, that the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. The challenge. But just think again, if you were a mason, finding work was not an easy thing sometimes. If you were a mason, you were asked to build temples or idols for other Romans. If you were a soldier, we know that was out at least till AD 170. Tailors were asked to make clothes for the priests, etc., which they would refuse to do. Incense makers, they refused to make incense for temple worship. The doctors, if you were a doctor, the hospitals were full of idolatry and idolatrous practices. And obviously actors, lived a life of immorality, and that was not an exception. So if you even thought of a providing for your family, and then you thought of many of the feasts you offered to a heathen god. So if you were invited to a feast, your neighbors or whatever, you couldn't go many times, or you couldn't partake in their offering to the heathen god. And so their whole lifestyle was in contrast. So I just share that for you young people, especially. You think that distinctive lifestyle is something new or something the church is. It's not. They faced it in the early church. And matter of fact, in the middle of that culture, in the middle of that society, the Church of Jesus Christ grew. It thrived, actually. In the middle of the persecution, trying to suppress it, sometimes quite severe, the church just grew and flourished in the middle of that. It can be done. Amen? And when Jesus Christ is the head and we are reigning, and reigning in our hearts, I mean. So I want to share that as just a word of testimony. So much so, by the early 300s, the church had a grew, and eventually it was a compromise, but the Roman Empire turned Christian, and that was a tremendous compromise. But it says something for the impact that Christianity had in the Roman Empire. So the times are dark. It's challenging. We live in a society that's loose, where morals are decaying rapidly. But may God help us to lift up a standard of holiness and righteousness. All right, let's just begin with a word of prayer, if we could bow our heads. Father, we come to you here this afternoon and thank you for your rich blessings, your faithfulness and goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your love and mercy, O Lord, in many ways that you've shown to us, that you've given to us, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, and our Master. We just pray, Father, that you would help us in our generation to be faithful, to not only preserve, but also to advance the kingdom of God. To be faithful, Lord, to lift the banner high, the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not compromise with sin or the world, but to have a clear, beautiful testimony of holiness and righteousness in the midst of this darkness, sin, dark and sin-cursed world. We pray that our lives could shine forth, as these dear young people just sang, as salt and light in our society, in our generation. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and pray your blessing on this congregation. We ask for strength and grace and direction as we endeavor to share some more of the story here of the old Mennonite church. Give us wisdom and grace and direction. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to just thank you for your kindness and hospitality this weekend. It's truly been a blessing to be here. So thank you, and may God richly bless you as a congregation. Okay, so we left off before lunch. I did want to say, if you want to study a little more on the subject of how the message that the Mennonite church had and how it changed some, there's an interesting book called Gospel versus Gospel by Theron Schlabaugh. He's the man I met. And I'm not saying that I would agree with everything, all of his observations, but it's very stimulating, thought-provoking to notice the way that the gospel versus gospel. And some of his argument is simply the gospel that they had after the quickening was different than before in various ways. So it's fascinating study. I like to tell people I have a good dog. He likes books, and I like books. And he found this before I got it on my porch, and he tried to devour it before I did. But I think so. I wanted to mention that. I think that's all at this time. I did want to say your picture things. Then maybe we'll pass that in when we're finished. I'd like to keep them if we can, and take them with me. Okay, so around 1900 to 1940, this time period in the Old Mennonite Church has different subtitles, sometimes called the Daniel Kaufman era, sometimes referred to as just denominational advance, progress and restraint, different names for it. This is following right after what we considered as the Mennonite Great Awakening or the Mennonite Quickening. We're going to look at first, We talked right before lunch as well about four basic changes that came into the Old Mennonite Church through the Great Awakening time. We'll start here this afternoon with Daniel Kaufman. There's a picture of him in here, top of page 16. We'll talk some about this era of time and some of the influence that came into the Mennonite Church through this time. And obviously, it's hard to focus on all the influences that they encountered and faced. We're not nearly covering them all. We could talk about World War I. World War I had a tremendous impact on the Mennonites, Anabaptists in general, but especially the old Mennonite church. When World War I hit, they were not prepared for it in some ways with their young people they weren't prepared for the draft. It was interesting some of the ways that it affected them. And then World War II and just various other things like that that impacted this church movement. Okay, Daniel Kaufman, he lived from 1865 to 1944. And just reading from the Mennonite Encyclopedia here, under the preaching of John S. Kaufman, he was converted in 1890 and joined the Old Mennonite Church. He was ordained a minister in 1892 and a bishop in 1896. His natural gifts as speaker, teacher, writer, and leader soon made him the outstanding leader of the Mennonite Church. And for over 40 years, he made an impact on the church not even approached by any other person. He was a born organizer. He led in the setting up of the organizational patterns, which are still in effect. This was in about 1957 that this was written. He was at one time a member of 22 committees and boards. He was a prime mover in the organization of the Mennonite General Conference and its first moderator at the age of 33. He was a prolific writer, and many of you might have the book that's called Bible Doctrines on your bookshelf by Daniel Kaufman. He was the one who was the most influential in compiling that. It had three different printings. The first one was in 1898, and then there was another one, a revision in 1914, and then finally 1928 is the one that is still in print today. And I have all three of those on the table if you want to look at them. But he had a tremendous burden for this aspect of the Mennonite church, for that pillar, so to speak, if you want to use that terminology. He had a tremendous burden for doctrinal stability and strength in the church. I think he realized and saw some of the instability and the lack of stability in that area that came as a result from some of the influences they were encountering at the end of the 1800s. But anyway, he had a burden for that. He was a prolific writer at a time when the church was poor in writers. He was the author of 18 to 22 books and booklets. His greatest work in scope of influence was as editor of the Gospel Witness from 1905 to 1908. I mentioned to you that in 1908, the Herald of Truth was consolidated with the Gospel Witness. The Gospel Witness was it was the second periodical that they started up under the accountability of the Mennonite Church in 1905, kind of almost in competition of the Herald of Truth, which the Herald of Truth then, John Funk sold out to them in 1908, and so they compiled those two periodicals, was the Herald of Truth and the Gospel Witness. So they compiled them, and it was called the Gospel Herald. So he was the editor-in-chief of the Gospel Herald from 1908 to 1943, and through his wise editorial policies and capable editorial writing, he used his position through 39 years to mold the life and thought of the church. Both as preacher and writer, he came to be recognized as the spokesman of the church. His emphasis on doctrine made him the interpreter of the Mennonite church to itself. His biography, there's an autobiography, I think it's called 50 Years in the Mennonite Church, and then his biography was written by his daughter Alice, which is called The Life and Times of Daniel Kaufman. I think they're both back there. Well, surely doctrinal, correctness is essential, and it's important. We referenced that this morning in 1 Timothy. There's several references we could consider. But just reading on here, doctrinal reorientation. The unsettling transitions in Mennonite communities in the latter part of the 19th century invited a new doctrinal formation. Life in community seemed to need a new basis of authority. Sunday schools and revivals had brought new ideas and influences expressed in English. New rituals and forms changed the ways people became Christians and joined the church. In the face of rapid change, Mennonites needed to agree on a revised code, both of theology and practice, and to express it in English codification proceeded along a number of lines. Quite a few congregations wrote new constitutions and revised their rules for behavior. District conferences produced more and more elaborate regulation to guide bishops and ministers. So what we see happening in this time period, we said that one of the basic changes that happened at the end of the quickening was more institutionalization and more institutions being initiated and started in the Mennonite church there. And so what we see this rapidly moving forward in the first part of the 19th century. To give you a little bit of a sample, maybe here, of his focus on these areas, or his vision in this. Daniel Kaufman organized with an authoritative style. An example was the way that he moved to bring the three old Mennonite colleges, Goshen, Heston, and Eastern Mennonite School, under the Board of Education in a common constitution with consistent bylaws and centrally formed policies. He was really put a push towards bringing things together organized better. That board was founded in 1905 as a successor to the Elkhart Institute Association, did not have official general conference status, yet Kaufman acted in the name of the church as a whole. He projected a given structure, gave orders to create that structure, assigned himself the central coordinating role, and demanded that school officials carry out their work quickly. In 1918, for example, Kaufman wrote to J.B. Smith, principal at Eastern Mennonite School, quoting from his letter, "Our mission will be to write a constitution for the board, which will also embody the government of the institutions under it. This combined constitution and bylaws is to fit each constitution, there being special bylaws for each institution to fit its peculiar needs. I am to rewrite and combine the three, detailing the special bylaws to each institution. The committee is to have the task of then criticizing and still further perfecting the writings and submitting their report for action by the board. There is to be no attempt to write a school policy until we have the constitutions and bylaws prepared, and will then make the policy fit the constitution. This means hurry up and jump, committee. Do your part of the jumping." So you see, it's quite a moving, trying to move things along there. So you see a lot of focus on organizing things developing at this time. He would have been instrumental in. Up to this time, up to the early 1900s, the Mennonites would have still used the 1632 Dordrecht Confession of Faith as their main, the way I understand it, as their main confession of faith. They rewrote that in 1921, rewrote their statement of faith and practice. This new statement of faith and practice has strong fundamentalistic influences, which is a whole other influence that I'm not able to cover on in detail today. Okay, so some of the things developed in 1911, the conference created a dress committee to bring all people to the gospel standard of simplicity and spirituality. In 1929, they created a general problems committee. That would have been an honor to serve on there, I'm sure. So just, you can see the committees and the boards are just really developing into a more institutionalized. I do want to say that there was no question in his heart that this is what he felt was the best for the church, and he gave himself for it. There was no question about his devotion and the way he poured out his life, but it's just interesting to see the effects of that. And we can see it here in some of the pictures. You see some of their dress actually The bottom of page 16, kind of a series of pictures here. These are all taken kind of through that time era. Bottom of page 16, both pictures on page 17, page 18, and page 19. Just, you see, it, they kind of, in the top of page 20, they kind of really focused in clarifying. We talked about that this morning. You know, they ended up with a nonconformity that consisted of some peripheral things, but I fear that with that, it wasn't necessarily something that they discipled their people in, and they saw where they taught nonconformity as a way of life, encompassing all of life, our recreation and other aspects. So the challenge and tendency is, I'm not against brotherhood agreements at all, please understand that, but and for clarifying some of these things in our congregations, so I'm not minimizing that personally, but with that, there's just this tremendous importance that we continue to disciple the people into the spirit, you know, the heart of not just outward nonconformity, but a life that is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where nonconformity is not just a checklist where we have do a few things, but it's a life that is lived separate from the world. Wanted to point out to you young ladies especially, notice the bottom of page 19. This is Dorothy Kimmerer, who grew up in near Vintage in Lancaster County. She was photographed in 1921 at Eastern Mennonite School in Virginia. And she were there, she would teach Latin, New Testament Greek, mathematics, and type print. I wonder if there's a misprint there, for 44 years. So anyway, there's a young lady that was teaching Latin and New Testament Greek for 44 years. That's a challenge. So there was a heart. He had a heart to see the foundations of the Mennonite church strengthened in biblical doctrine and practice even. And praise the Lord. I think his heart was good in that. And like I said, he gave himself, poured out his life for it in a very challenging way. Very influential man. It does seem that the intense regulation and the top-heavy institutionalism bore its own fruit in the next few generations and kind of undermined the biblical concept of the church as a brotherhood, especially in a local sense. It was a challenge that way. I feel that there was some things that happened, came in through this influence, and I can't even put it all into, I can't verbalize it all. Some of that is just my own lack of experience, I'm sure, but there was some things that came in where it brought the church into more of a clergy laity concept and kind of an undermining to local brotherhood and community that way. Someone writing about that, just mentioning that some of the ironies in the history of the Mennonite church was also noticing some of those things. Someone observing that wrote here in 1931, the generation now growing up is being taught to think of Christian activity and of witnessing for Christ solely in terms of organized boards and authorized committees, a conception that is sure to be deadening to the idea of personal responsibility. Can it be a good sign for the perpetuation of our ideals of simple obedience to God and the simple guidance of His Spirit when even the church leaders seemingly think of problems and their solution in terms of special committees and conference legislation rather than in terms of prayer and the leading of the Spirit? In his complaint, Mr. Yoder, who wrote that previous paragraph, had his eye on the General Problems Committee, which the Old Mennonites General Conference had created in 1929. Chaired by none other than Daniel Kaufman, the committee seemed to be moving toward a specific and detailed program of discipline. The purpose was to control the church's drift in many areas: dress, amusements, secret societies, insurance, paid ministry, school problems, and more. But the General Problems Committee did not seem to notice that the very means of regulation might also be a form of worldliness. Yoder's critique reflected both his Amish heritage and his personal experience. The Amish had always been more congregational and less inclined to centralize institutional authority than the Old Mennonites. So, just someone noticing that, Some of the ironies are that that while they tried to remain a separated people and not conform to the world, they founded colleges and mission agencies and opened members to worldly insights and influences. They intentionally designed denominational structures to fend off the forces of change, but in fact, their methods of organization were quite typically American. So I think there's enough said there. I did want to point out, in the bottom of page 20, you have a drawing of how the Lancaster Conference was structured there, and it was so unique to me from my Amish background that it was interesting. So there you have the little circle in the middle is the bishop board. That's the board of bishops. The larger circle in the middle is those are ordained leaders in the Lancaster Conference. And that was kind of considered the conference. That's where all the decisions were made, in that larger circle of leaders. And then you would have bishops who were responsible for the boxes, and each one of those circles in the box are local congregations. So it was very structured, if you see the concept there. Okay, the next person we want to reflect on briefly, I'll just read here, was George R. Brunk, Sr. We have some pages pictures on page 21. There's two of them, and then one on the top of page 22. Those pictures are taken out of the compilation of the I'm not even going to get the name of his publication. That's embarrassing. Anyway, it'll come here. No, I think it's called the Sword and Trumpet. Sword and Trumpet was the name of his periodical. That's right. And the compilation of the first 10 years of that is in that blue-covered book on the table. It's quite fascinating to read through. There are a lot of inspiring writings in there. This George R. Brunk that I'm talking about was the father of George R. Brunk, who was the revivalist, had the revival campaigns in the 1950s. This is his father. Mennonite Encyclopedia says he lived from 1871 to 1938. Brunk early acquired a library of his own, which he made constant use of in his intellectual development. He was saved for work in the Mennonite Church by the appeal and prayers of his mother, the counsel of his uncle, R.J. Heatwall, and the tactful solicitation of John S. Kaufman. So here you see another one influenced by him. He was ordained to the ministry on October 1st of 1893 and to the office of bishop in 1898. He served the church at large as an evangelist and a Bible conference speaker. He served as a member of the Mennonite Board of Education for many years and took an active interest in the Eastern Mennonite College as vice president of its board of trustees until 1924. Give some other things there. But he was very influential, and he had a tremendous, if you read his compilation there, he had a tremendous burden for if you look on the scope of Christianity in this time era, in this time period, you'll understand that there was a move, it was what was happening, was an influence called modernism. Modernism was influencing, first of all, just into Protestant or evangelical Christianity, had its influence there, questioning things like the inerrancy of Scripture and the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of Jesus and his ministry, various things that sometimes it's called higher criticism, or I think, and it's also referred to as modernism. So it had its influence in Christianity in general, and it also had a tremendous impact and influence into the old Mennonite church, specifically through some of the professors in their institutes of higher education, like at Goshen College. Some of these influences of modernism were coming in. And so he had a tremendous, you'll know that in evangelical Christianity or Protestant Christianity, the response to the modernism or the higher criticism was a movement called fundamentalism. And I know those are big words that I don't even know what I'm saying, but I still want to learn more about it. But fundamentalism is an interesting response to modernism. And interestingly enough, when the Mennonite Church faced the same influence of modernism, they had also, they drew heavily from the fundamentalist influence as well to combat modernism, and it did affect them quite uniquely in various ways. So I'm not going to spend much time on that. But fundamentalism was definitely an influence there that I think sowed seeds of that brought forth fruit later in the direction that they ended up going. I think, to put it in a nutshell, what it did was it brought tremendous attention to bear on right belief and right creed and right doctrine, which are good things. Again, there is a faith that is orthodox, that is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There is a body of truth that has been, and so we don't want to minimize that, but it focused on that. And there was some other spirit that came with the fundamentalism, kind of a militant spirit. The fundamentalistic influence brought some interesting views into the Old Mennonite Church, like dispensationalism and some other things that they picked up with it that are even beyond my ability to elaborate on. But anyway, so we're going to move on. So in the 19, there's an interesting person here we want to talk about some, just because he's very influential in some things that started happening in the Old Mennonite Church in the earlier 1900s, early to mid-1900s. The bottom of page 22 of your pictures, you have there Ori O. Miller and his wife Elta and their daughter. This is kind of interesting because this man was never ordained in the Old Mennonite Church. He graduated from Goshen College in 1915. It's interesting how he had the opportunity to serve and minister. I'll just read a brief little bit of an insight into that. But the reason I speak about this man is because he was tremendously influential, very, very influential. He was sensing a calling. He moved to Lancaster Conference in 1918, and he was sensing a call to the ministry there, and he was one of the candidates for the ordination that year. And though he was only 26, he was the oldest in the class of seven that were in the lot. Convinced that the lot would fall on him, he felt that this was how the church would call him and his wife for the mission work that they dreamed about. Sitting at the end of the row, he was first to choose a book from the seven volumes placed before the men. On a sudden impulse, he bypassed the first book in the row and chose the next one to it. The young man at his side, Amos S. Horst, then chose the one that Ori had deliberately avoided. To Ori's pain and bafflement, when the bishop then opened the books, it was Amos that had chosen. The one that Amos had chosen proved to contain the slip or the lot. A few years later, Ori would actually go through the same process twice more, and each time someone else would be chosen. So a year and a half a year before Ori passed through the lot, his Indiana minister father, D.D. Miller, had become a member of a new nationwide Mennonite Relief Commission for War Sufferers. This was right at the end of World War I. When the commission realized that the Lancaster Conference was one of its main sources of funds, it convened in the East Chestnut Street Meeting House in January 1919, and Ori was present. Here he was greatly affected by the talk of sending organized relief workers to the Near East or Bible lands. When he heard his name mentioned and glanced over at his father, their eyes met with the knowledge that both were thinking the same thought. Ori was a natural choice, though by now he and Elta had a 15-month-old daughter. In a day or two, the commission indeed asked Ori to lead a team to the Mideast there for relief work. 3 weeks after the Lancaster meeting and a difficult explanation to his employer father-in-law, Ori sailed from New York on the Pensacola with eight other Mennonite men. This would be the first of what would be more than 60 crossings of the Atlantic. So he became very involved in relief work. He was actually served on 67 positions on different relief organizations and committees The most notable of those would be the MCC, which is still going today. He was involved in starting that, helping that get started. The Mennonite Central Committee. He was very involved in that. And he served on all these different boards and committees. And he was also on the Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities, the Peace Problems Committee, the Continuation Committee of the Conference of Pacifist Churches. This on and on they go. The MCC and the Peace Problems Committee would be worth our discussion here. We don't have time, but what ended up happening in these different, like the MCC and these different committees, they started with their relief work, they started organizing and working with the General Conference Mennonites, who were more progressive, and other Mennonite groups that were more progressive as well. But they started opening up, it became kind of an ecumenical working together in relief work. And it had a tremendous influence in in the old Mennonite church at home as they opened up into more of an ecumenical relationship with some of the other churches. He was very instrumental in that. You see a picture here at the top of page 23 of the MCC administrative staff in 1947. Ori Miller and Harold Bender are the two in the front row in the center wearing plain coats. But he was kind of an interesting mixture. He wore a plain coat with a long tie underneath all of his life. I think Harold Bender did the same thing. But so they were kind of open and taking the church in that direction and influence that came in through their involvement with these other more progressive churches through these different committees. Okay, so this had more to do specifically with Lancaster Conference, but from 1927 to 1933, the Lancaster bishops had cautiously but deliberately discussed with their own eager mission board and the general board in the Midwest a possibility of outreach across the ocean. Ori Miller was on the Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities. That's why we're talking about this. So in December of 1933, Ori Miller and Elam Stauffer went on an exploratory tour. They were led to Tanganyika, East Africa, which is now Tanzania. Some of you are familiar with that. And we have some pictures here. This was Lancaster Conference first attempt at missions overseas. At the bottom of page 23, you have the two couples that went. Another picture at the top of page 24. And then there's a picture at the bottom of page 24 of the Mennonite missionaries in Tanganyika in 1941. There's a picture of them there. This was over the time of the East African revival there in Tanganyika. And the mission was very heavily influenced from that revival. So Ori was on the mission board, and he was responsible for communicating, relating to the missionaries, and kind of in between the missionaries on the field and the bishops in Lancaster County or Lancaster Conference. It was not an easy place to be sometimes, and in 1949, when the Lancaster Conference bishops approved a polity as the operating procedure for the African mission, Ori told the missionaries who were dissatisfied with it, he said, "Put the polity in your files and keep on working." Should have maybe been a little more careful on some of those things. But this was, he was on that committee. He was on, like I said, MCC and a variety of committees and organizations that really opened the church up to influence coming in. And he was kind of a very influential person as they were heading this direction. Again, he poured out his life for the church. He paid all his traveling expenses. Those 60 crossings of the Atlantic he paid for with his own money. And an interesting story. I have his biography back there as well. It's challenging, interesting. I sure don't want to put a negative tint at all on missions. But this was an influence, their involvement there. You see the bottom of page 25 in your papers, your pictures. Contrast that to the bottom of page 24. There's 32 years difference there. But again, I don't say that to discourage missions, but just carefulness. But that was also the one on the bottom of page that I just mentioned there. The bottom of page 25 was also a reflection of things that were happening at home. Okay. Wanted to talk a little bit about higher education was another influence. We've mentioned it briefly at various times this weekend. And to do that, we want to talk some about Harold S. Bender, who's another interesting individual who had a tremendous amount of influence. The Mennonite Encyclopedia says that Bender was the leading worldwide Mennonite spirit of his time. He's pictured on page 26. At the bottom right corner there, and his wife is on the left in the middle, I think, Elizabeth Horsch, John Horsch's daughter. In 1918, he graduated from Goshen College, was very influential. Some of these pictures are pictures of him. He was very involved in higher education, promoted it himself. He got his B.A. in 1918 from Goshen, his B.D. in 1922, his Th.M. from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1923, and his M.A. from Princeton University in 1923, and then his Ph.D. in 1935 from the University of Heidelberg. But he was professor at Goshen College in church history and sociology. He was the dean of Goshen College 1931 to 1944, and he was the dean of Goshen College Biblical Seminary from 1944 to 1962. So it seems like his heart was, he was a pusher for higher education, which was a major influence as well in the Old Mennonite Church. But he did turn, one thing he did is he turned to Anabaptist history to find a vision forward for the Mennonite Church, and I think this was a good idea in a lot of ways. And there's a tremendous debt that those of us who enjoy church history owe him a tremendous debt for this kind of Anabaptist history that he uncovered and helped to translate and publish in the last 80 to 100 years. He gets the credit for starting an Anabaptist historical renaissance in some way. And his heart was, I think, for the people to, and it comes out maybe a little bit in his message on the Anabaptist vision, but it was to bring the people back to see the Anabaptist vision. I feel like he was very weak in practical application on the areas of nonconformity and et cetera. But that was what was happening. He also served on some of those ecumenical committees that we talked about before. So those were some of the influences that were happening. And the ecumenical influence didn't just happen with other Mennonites. It started then by the 1960s to be involved in evangelical organizations on a broader scope. And so the ecumenicalism just continued to expand and advance. So there are some pictures there of Harold S. Bender that you can look at as you look through there. So some of these things were influences. We talked about Daniel Kaufman. There was kind of a push towards institutionalizing and regulation, and I think it had its own fruit from that, which wasn't all bad in a lot of ways, but it kind of broke down the concept of local congregations and local brotherhood, and then we considered, just briefly referenced George R. Brunk and I didn't give due credit or due time to fundamentalism and its influence, but it just created kind of a militant spirit and some other things that it brought in with it. And then we looked at Ori Miller and how that was a time of tremendous influence of ecumenicalism and so on into the Mennonite Church, and then Harold S. Bender in higher education. I did want to point out the top of page 26. This is taken from the Sword and Trumpet, the blue book I referenced that George R. Brunk compiled. This is one of the periodicals that he sent out, and it's a sobering picture if you look at that. You see the Mennonite parents in the background kind of blindly throwing their children and their money into these modern educational institutions, and you see these men adjusting the regulation, and as they come out of there, you see a couple just going back home to the church, the home church, and embracing the faith of their parents, but many of them discarding their Bibles, see the pile of Bibles there, and joining the military and what else. So it's an interesting but sobering picture there that George Brunk printed in his periodical. It had definitely had an influence and an effect on the Mennonite Church. There is a book that you would find interesting if you want to. Some of the story is condensed, and then it talks about some of the conservative groups that came out of the old Mennonite Church, and some of you might have it, Keeping the Trust. It's put out by the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. So by the 1950s, it seemed after the 40s, somehow there was a turn taken, and by the 50s and 1960s, the old Mennonite Church really, you can see it more clearly in the other pictures that I have from Passing on the Faith, which we'll reference here briefly. But you see it kind of almost like they turned a corner and things just really started drifting rapidly. It'd be interesting to hear from some who were there why they think that is. But so what happened, there was a non-conference movement, the Conservative Mennonite Fellowship movement, that started in 1957, and then the Nationwide Fellowship Churches, which we would be familiar with, at least in name to some extent, came out of the old Mennonite Church, a lot of them did, in the 1950s. A little book called Earnestly Contend for the Faith, if you've seen it or not, it's a biography of Eli Kramer, and that kind of tells their story. Or also the book God and Uncle Dale. It tells a little bit of the story of the Nationwide coming out of the old Mennonite Church conference and starting what they called Nationwide Fellowship Churches. They felt like the institutionalization that had happened was a big detriment and a big problem with the drift and the direction that the old Mennonite Church was going. So they were non-conference movements that started up as individual churches and yet some type of accountability to each other. I think that's maybe done more through their bishops, having bishops over a number of congregations, if I'm not mistaken. A lot was happening. I can read through this time period. In 1966, there was a letter sent to the bishop board in Lancaster Conference. This is kind of a touching letter to me. It was sent to the bishop board from 43 young people. And it just says, Lancaster Mennonite Conference Bishop Board, dear brethren, this was in 1966. Greetings of love through the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. We, the undersigned, are becoming increasingly alarmed at the rapidity at which our church is falling from the standards of God's word and feel that it is the Lord's will that we petition our leaders to attempt to check this movement. The leaders of our church who continue to, number one, to hold, I'm sorry, the leaders of our church who continue, number one, to uphold the biblical standards of modesty, number two, to remain unmovable on the ordinance of the woman's devotional covering, and number three, to maintain the biblical standard of women's uncut hair, have our wholehearted support. Our hearts bleed when we see biblical teachings, especially the three named above, being thwarted and neglected on every hand. Our desire is that our church may continue as a unified body founded on Christ and His Word. But the future seems to be bringing to our church an enormous split, which can only be avoided by action of the church leaders. We are not trying to order the bishop board to do anything, but we pray that you will consider this petition and take necessary action before it is too late. So you see an appeal and a plea made from the heart of some young people to do something about it. In 1968, five bishops from Lancaster Conference asked for an honorable release from Lancaster Conference, and they left with approximately 40 ministers, and I'm not sure how many people and congregations, but they formed the Lancaster, they formed the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. We're aware of that group today. They were able to gain back some of the ground in some ways that the old Mennonite Church had lost when it came to practice, but I think the spiritual condition is a challenge today and was a challenge even then. I'm not sure to what extent they were able to gain back a real spiritual, biblical spiritual position and direction there. I think it's been a challenge for them. Then the Pilgrim Mennonite Conference broke out of the Eastern Mennonite Church in around 1992. Okay, so what I have left here on these pictures is a story of the high school. It was called the Lancaster Mennonite High School. It just really gives us the story is just really challenging and heartbreaking in some ways, but it's the picture. It gives the story of what happened, kind of from about 1940 to 1960s. As the Mennonite Church just really lost out. In there, it seems that especially after those groups left that I mentioned in the 1950s and 60s, those were some of their conservative element left that it really spiraled in a hurry. But they had a vision for starting this high school. There were some that wanted high school for their children, some did not, and somehow they were able to come together and start out this school. And it's interesting, one story was that they bought this old, I'll just tell you from memory what I can. They bought this old campus. There's a picture on the bottom of page 31. And as they were cleaning it up, they scheduled a day for all the people to come to clean this up so they could start this high school here in Lancaster County. Anyway, they were trying to figure out what they should do with all the debris. And someone said, hey, let's just pile it over here on this racetrack. We will never need the racetrack. We're not planning to use it anyhow. So they said, let's pile all the debris over there. So you see, their heart was good, and their heart was a blessing. And they didn't end up where they thought they were going with it. It's a very sobering story. You can get this book. It's Passing on the Faith, and it's a really interesting story. I just encourage you, if you can get it, read it. You can at least find it used, Passing on the Faith. It tells the story of, so they tried to start this, and then they put a bishop in there as the principal, and they actually tried to have a higher standard at the high school and dress and things than they had in their churches. And that poor man, you talk about a challenge. He tried for 10 years. And it stayed pretty conservative while he was there, but the whole conference was losing its nonconformity, and it was just expressed there in a very clear way. You can read it for yourself. It's like I said, they ended up where they were not planning to go with it as a conference and as a high school for sure. And you can follow through the pictures. The three on the back, or four, and the four last pictures were taken just off of their website in the last year or two. And I specifically picked them out with the ones with Mennonite on their jerseys. So they're still, you can see it, the direction that went. So that was a little scattered and a lot of information there this afternoon, but it was a journey of for these people, from a peculiar people, separated people, to acclimation into American Christianity or American society, however you want to term that. And what I just considered some of what I feel like the influences were, trying to be fair. Like I said earlier, I'm sure there were other influences that we didn't consider, but it's just a very sobering story in a lot of ways. There's a lot of beautiful things as well, but it's sobering. And that's my heart in that. I just want us to consider, especially, you know, as I asked for a raise of hands last evening, there's quite a number of us from an old order background. Just want us to encourage us to be prayerful and to be careful in our lives as we consider, as it's been referenced several times, that now it's our turn. So may God help us to make wise decisions. The quote in here I want to leave you with that has blessed and challenged me. It's an early Christian writer. It says, "Among us, you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teachings, their very deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their firm belief that our teachings are true. Rather than rehearsing speeches, they practice good works. When struck, they do not strike back. When robbed, they do not go to law. They give to those who ask of them, and they love their neighbors as themselves." And that it will be, as Leonard Ravenhill likes to say, the world is not waiting for a new definition of Christianity. The world is waiting for a new demonstration of Christianity. The world wants to see Jesus Christ, like your pulpit says. I like that on the front. And may, when they look at the church, when they look at our lives, may they somehow see these three pillars, if you want to use that word, Jesus Christ. May they somehow see the evidence of his power in us, of his life in us, of his glory upon us as individuals and as churches. So God bless you. Are there any questions? Probably some, I might have just went too quickly. There was some information, but read this.